John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of God.
What I wanted to say to begin with is I'm really happy to be with you this morning. There you go. And one of the reasons I'm happy is I've been hearing now for months about the process that you guys are going through. Two congregations with a vision coming together to make one congregation, and out of that coming something greater. And I think it's a wonderful thing to see what God is doing in this new church that's a combination of two churches coming together for the sake of the cause, for the sake of the gospel. So I want to congratulate you on the steps you're taking. I know it's been a lot of hard work, but it's really worth the process. My wife and I, as Jason said, Carita, we've been missionaries now since 1992. We went to the city of Cordoba in Argentina, which is a city of almost 2 million people. And we began a church almost downtown. In fact, when we did begin, it was right downtown, very close to a university there, about 50,000 students in that university. And God has allowed us to reach a lot of university students, professors from the university. And that church has grown. And as it's grown, we kind of outgrew our facilities. And we always had a vision for planting more churches, and God has allowed that to happen too. And so at this point, there's five additional churches that have come out of the original church plant. Three that are very near the city of Cordoba, and then two more, one that's in the far north of our province in a very kind of remote area, and another one in the far north of Argentina in the province of Salta, right at the base of the Andes Mountain in a little town called Cachi. Well, as you begin new churches, one of the things that you realize is that you have to train leaders for those churches. And as we began to train leaders, we saw the opportunity to begin a seminary. And so we now have an online seminary. And we have about 200 students scattered across Latin America, some right there in our own city, of course. We've begun to open study centers in different cities. So there's one to the north of us in a city called Tucumán. This year we've opened two study centers in Chile, and we have a bunch of students in Cuba. So it's very exciting to see how God is really working with the seminary, and that continues to grow. Now, to me, missions work is all about planting churches. But first, before you plant churches, you have to preach the gospel. And the gospel of John is about just that, the message of Christ, the idea that light comes into the world, that Jesus comes to effect a profound transformation in our lives. Now, when you begin to talk to people about this transformation, a lot of times they think initially that they understand. But what Jesus is really talking about is a little hard to grasp. It involves light coming into your life and beginning to perceive things in ways that you didn't perceive them before. It's not just about being a good person. Some people think it's about trying to turn over a new leaf and being a better person than you were. It's about something so radically different that it's hard to understand that. So I was trying to think of an example. And so I thought of this video. I'd seen this video a couple of weeks ago. And I'm not sure it's the perfect example, but maybe it begins to get the idea across. So we're going to see it's about 2 minutes of video. And it's this guy who's colorblind, and he receives in the mail some glasses that allows him to see color. Can't imagine what that would be like. He says that it was overwhelming. What would it be like to see color for the first time? Jesus, in the passage that we're talking about this morning, he has a meeting with a very respectable man, a religious man. A man who thinks he's doing everything the right way. And what he discovers in the course of this meeting is that he really doesn't understand anything yet. That he really doesn't see the colors. That he needs a new perception. He needs a transformation in his vision. In fact, he needs his entire being to be transformed. John tells us the story. John chapter 3, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So this man, Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus. And he kind of comes to Jesus, and it's like you get the feeling that he thinks, you know, kind of, this is a good guy, Jesus. I'm a good guy. I'm a respectable man. This is a respectable man. And we're going to have a conversation. Now, there's some interesting signs or interesting keys. There's interesting clues in the text. For example, it says, "Now, there was a man of the Pharisees." Now, anybody from that time would have known that what we're talking about, a man who's a Pharisee, this is a very respectable person. This is a fine, upstanding citizen. If he was a Pharisee, it means he was part of really a political party. There was also a religious party. It was a group of people that were very respected in Israel. They were people who, in the eyes of all the people, did everything right. They were very religious. They observed all of the different religious festivals. They didn't make any mistakes, at least not publicly. They were very committed to Israel. They were committed to Israel as a country. This was a fine, upstanding person, someone who had a great political career in front of him. Could have been a Republican candidate for president. Probably would have done quite well. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. It says he was a ruler of the Jews. He was already a person who had a great position of importance. He was part of the Sanhedrin. And so he was a man that was used to being listened to. People would listen to what he said. They valued his opinion. What does it mean to be respectable? To be a good person? To do everything right in the eyes of those who are around us? In Argentina, a lot of times people think, well, this means I'm a good Catholic.
We got to change it out.
Okay, we can do this. I almost feel like this is like a puppeteer thing. So, I'm going to let you finish.
Okay, trade me.
Okay. On? Okay. In Argentina, a lot of times people think that it's a matter of being a good Catholic. So they'll hear I'm a pastor, and they want me to know that they're a good person. And so they'll say, you know, they'll talk about when they were baptized as children, that they did First Communion. They'll talk about, well, I went to the school, the Catholic school, and they'll always have a story about how the nuns smacked their hand with a ruler. And they'll talk about all their connections with the Catholic Church. But then, because I'm a Baptist pastor, they also want me to know that they're very open-minded, and so they're willing to talk to a Baptist pastor, even though they're a Catholic. I had a lady a couple months ago who told me that she had actually had the chance to talk to the Pope. apparently there's some friends in her family, and so, you know, you may know that the Pope now is from Argentina, and Pope Francis actually called her on the phone from the Vatican. So, I mean, can you be a better person than that, than to be someone who has received a phone call from the Pope? Well, we know from Scripture that this doesn't necessarily make you a good person. And it's easy to talk about the Catholics, but, you know, that happens when you come to the United States. I'm traveling in the United States on an airplane. I'll sit down next to somebody, and when they ask you what you do, I'm always a little reluctant to tell them that I'm a pastor or that I'm a missionary, because they're always a little scared to talk to you after that. And a lot of times what they'll do is they'll do the very same thing that Catholics do. They'll go, well, I used to go to a Baptist church when I was young. Oh, and I just remembered I have an uncle who's a Baptist preacher. So that makes me a good person, right? I have an uncle who's a Baptist preacher. Well, as one who has a little bit of experience with Baptist preachers, having one in the family doesn't necessarily mean anything. It may actually be a bad sign. What does it mean to be a respectable person? Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he's a very respectable person. The text gives us an interesting clue. It says he came to Jesus by night. Now, some people think that this idea that he came to by night was just the fact that, well, maybe it was the only time that he could get a hold of Jesus. Jesus had a very full schedule, so he came by night. But if you look at the Gospel of John, all through the Gospel of John, we have this theme of light and darkness. Further on in this chapter, it says that men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil, and it has to do with this idea of spiritual understanding. So Nicodemus comes by night. And the rest of the conversation is going to betray the fact that he really doesn't have profound spiritual understanding. To begin with, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. Now, that sounds like he's being very respectful to Jesus. You would almost think, well, this is a very important politician from the city of Jerusalem. He's an important religious figure, and he's talking to this lowly rabbi from Galilee. He's being overly respectful. But if we look at the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus is much more than a rabbi. He's not just a fellow rabbi. He's not on the same plane as Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus has really missed the mark, even though he says, you're a good teacher, and we know you're a good teacher, because nobody could do all this cool stuff that you're doing unless they were from God. He's missed the mark because all he thinks is, okay, this is another teacher. A very good teacher, but I'm a teacher, you're a teacher, we're both good teachers. If we go back to the beginning of John, we know that Jesus is much more. Jesus is God incarnate, God become flesh, God come into the world. Jesus is the light of the world. All things have been created through him. He is much more than just a good teacher. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, Nicodemus, he's a good guy. But what is required is much more than being a good guy. What's needed is a profound transformation. And what we see in the next several verses is that Jesus talks about this transformation. So he responds to Nicodemus in an astounding way. I think he blows Nicodemus away. He says, Jesus answered him, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, it's not good enough to be a good person. What's required is a profound transformation. Really, a greater transformation than just a transformation in our perceptions. I like this video a lot. It kind of, every time I see it, it makes me want to tear up. But it's much more than all of a sudden, before I didn't see color, now I do see color. It's more than a change in our perception. It's not just in the way we see things. It's a change in who we are. It's a change in our very being. He says, you must be born again. Nicodemus really doesn't understand this language. Doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. We see the same idea all through Scripture, and it's transmitted in different ways, it's communicated in different ways. Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you don't need to, you can look it up later, but Paul talks about us being a new creation. He said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And Paul isn't just talking metaphorically. We are literally a new creation. There's something new happening, something radically new. When we are in Christ, something strange and absolutely new is happening. He says we're a new creation. And Paul is profoundly aware of what creation is all about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see, God made it in the beginning. Well, you know what? He's doing a new creation. And it's every bit as real and dramatic as the first creation. Eventually, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Everything is going to be changed. That new creation has already begun. Where does the new creation begin? It begins in you and me. This process of creation has already begun. God is creating a new human race. You know, the issue of racism is ridiculous because there's only really one race on planet Earth, and that's the human race. We're all descendants of the first human beings, Adam and Eve. Well, that's not quite true. Now there's another race that's being taken from that first race, a new human race, a redeemed human race, a transformed human race. So there actually are two races, those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed. And when we are redeemed, when we're saved, when we're changed, we become a new creation. A process has begun in us, which we can't even imagine the ends of this process yet, but it's very, very real. Paul talks about a new creation. Ezekiel talks about how God, when he works in us, takes our heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. It's a radical and profound transformation of who we are. It's a huge change. Now, it's such a large change that the only way it can occur is for God to bring it about. And this is very different than religion, because religion is something that we bring about. A list of rules, turn over a new leaf, some New Year's resolutions, do a list of things, you know, prayers at a certain time of day, readings at a certain time of day. This isn't that. This is a profound change from the inside out, and it's so profound that only God can bring it about. In verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's a first birth. This is the second birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit. He says it's very much like the wind. The wind is a real thing. We don't really see it, but we see the effects of it. We can feel it on our skin. We can see the trees moving as the wind blows. It's not something we control. It's a power that comes from elsewhere. And that's the way it is with a new birth. It's a power that comes into us from outside of us. It's not us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces a change in us that we could never produce in ourselves. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. He talks about, for example, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of sin. I'm not sure that this really respectable, good man, Nicodemus, understood yet that he had a problem with his own sin. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces us that we are sinful, and because of our sinfulness, are not worthy of a relationship with God. It's the Holy Spirit that speaks of our reality, and it's the Holy Spirit that also speaks of Jesus and shows us that Jesus is the solution to our problem, that Jesus is very different than we are, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus lived a perfect life, and that because he lived a sinless life, Jesus in his sacrifice made it possible that we could be reconciled to God through the cross. So the Holy Spirit does at least two things. He gives us a new understanding of us, and he gives us a new understanding of Christ and the role that Christ should play in our lives. John chapter 1, John tells us that this new birth that Jesus is talking about in chapter 3 is something that is produced by God. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We're not born of our own will. We're born reborn because God has chosen to work in us. Nicodemus has a hard time understanding this. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" On the face of it, that's an absurd question. But he's really asking the right question. How does this work? How can this be? The problem is that Nicodemus sees religion as something that he does, something that he produces. How can I do this? How can I can't get inside my mother's womb. That's just a weird idea. And of course, the answer is no, you can't do it. Only God can do this in you. You must be born of the Spirit. None of us were born of our own will. None of us were born because we wanted to be born. We arrived in this world and opened our eyes and said, "Where are we?" And we started crying. That's the way birth is. And that's the way the new birth is. God comes to us. The gospel reaches us. The Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart. We begin to understand our profound need, the depth of our sin. And just as we're about to despair, we begin to see that there's hope in Jesus. That what Jesus has done for us has opened the door of reconciliation with God. It's not of the will of man. It's a change so profound that we can't perform it in ourselves. So God's got to do it. There is a young man in our church in Argentina. He's 19. I think he just turned 20. He rides a motorcycle to church. Big kid. A lot of muscles. When he was 13 and 14 and 15, he lived in a really rough neighborhood. And he said he used to always carry a gun with him. He was involved in a lot of burglaries and just holding up people in the streets. Involved in drugs, of course. He said even though he was living this wild life, he had this sense of despair that just wouldn't leave him. And it was worse and worse. And so one day when he was 15, in his bedroom, he took out the gun and put it to his temple, and he said he pulled the trigger, and the gun didn't go off. And so he said, then he fell on his knees and he said, I don't even know if I believe in God, but God, if you're out there, please help me. And it wasn't long after that that he heard a message on the radio, a radio station that we sometimes, that they put my messages on. And long story short, he ended up, came to Christ, and then eventually came to Christ before he came to our church. But then he came to our church, and he's been a part of our church now for 2 years. And it's really cool what God's doing in his life. He's had some struggles, some ups and downs, but he really wants to become a preacher of the word. Well, he never finished grade school, so I said, well, you got to go back and do night school. So he went back and did night school, and in a year and a half finished up grade school. Now he's trying to finish up his high school so that he can go to college, so that he can then go to seminary. His name's Carmen. I'd ask you to pray for him. You hear those kind of stories, and you realize God really does miracles in people's lives. But the problem is when we hear those kind of stories, a lot of times we think, well, it takes a miracle in that guy's life because he was so far gone, so far lost. A person like Nicodemus might not realize that they need the same profound miracle in their own life. You know, it's interesting in the next chapter, John chapter 4, that John tells us the chapter of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman is exactly the opposite of everything that we see in this person, in Nicodemus. She's the lowest of the low. She's a woman to begin with in that society. She's a Samaritan. She's despised by the Jews. And then we find out that she's led a terrible, terrible life, that she's had four husbands, and now she's living with a fifth guy who's not even her husband. And Jesus basically gives her the very same message. He uses a different analogy. He says, you need this water that I can give you, this water that will satisfy all of your thirst, and only I can give you this water. It's something from outside of us, something that we don't control, something that God brings to us that changes us. Well, if we rewind and we go back to chapter 3, we realize that exactly the same message that Jesus is giving to Nicodemus. To this very good, upright, upstanding man, he says, you don't get it. Being a good guy, being a respectable citizen is not enough. You need to be born again. In the next few verses, verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus asserts his authority. Nicodemus had said, hey, you're a good teacher, I'm a good teacher, we're both good guys, let's talk. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him and said, are you a teacher of Israel? I think there's a tone of sarcasm in Jesus' voice. Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus shows him his credentials. I'm more than a teacher. No one goes up to heaven, no one comes down to heaven from heaven except for the Son of Man. And I speak to you of things, profound spiritual things that I know of, because I come from heaven. So Jesus asserts his authority. He puts Nicodemus in his place. And then he gives him an example. He says, so that you can understand what this new birth thing is all about, let me give you an example that you, as a teacher of Israel, should have understood. And he takes him to a passage in the Old Testament. Verse 14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is referring to what should have been a well-known story in the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, we have the story of the bronze serpent. It says, from Mount Hor, this is the children of Israel, they're out in the desert, says they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. And then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Jesus said this thing about the new birth, it's like that story in the Old Testament. You remember they were in the desert, they sinned against God, they had this terrible attitude, and God sent punishment in the form of serpents who were biting the people, and the people were dying. And so they begin to call out. They realized that what was happening to them was the result of their sins. So the first thing, God helped them understand their real problem, which was their sin. The problem wasn't the desert. The problem was them. There was something wrong with them. And he sends punishment. Sin produces death. It's the law of the universe. Sin always produces death. Serpents begin to bite the people. But God in his mercy also provides a way of salvation. And so he said, do this. He said, make a bronze serpent and hang it on a pole. That's, of course, very symbolic. It's pointing forward to something that's going to happen in the future. It's pointing forward to Jesus lifted up and hung on the cross, becoming sin for us, carrying the burden of our guilt. Jesus hung on the cross. He says, so they put the bronze serpent on this pole, and then what do the people have to do? Save themselves? No. They just had to respond. See, there's a difference between doing something and responding to what someone else has done. This wasn't about doing something. This wasn't about being a good Israelite. This was simply a response to what God had done. God is the one who makes provision. God is the one who said, first of all, your sin will be judged, but second, there is a way of escape, and I have made that way of escape. You simply need to look on the serpent. Back in John, Jesus says, you remember that story? You're a teacher of Israel. You don't understand what that story's about? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a good rabbi from Galilee. I have a mission. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just as they lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and all that the people had to do was look on the serpent. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to be changed. We can't do it. But God, by his Spirit, does it in us. And all that's required of us is that we look, that we believe, that by faith we respond to what God has done. Dear Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his sacrifice offered on our behalf. We thank you that you chose to have him lifted up, that we would only need to look on him to live. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would be working in hearts today. We pray that by your Spirit you would take those of us who have already looked and lived, that you would drive this truth deeper into our hearts, that we'd understand the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of what you've done for us, that we would understand the depth of the transformation which you are bringing about in our lives, that we would understand the depths of our unworthiness and the heights of your mercy. And dear Father, I pray that if there be a person here today who up till now has been kind of depending on being a good person, thinking, well, I'm kind of a respectable person, I think I'll be all right, that they would understand that that's not nearly enough. That's what's required is a profound transformation that only you, by your Spirit, and by the work of Christ, can bring about in us. I pray that you change hearts and lives this very morning. In Jesus' name I pray.